Let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for doctrine, and we thank you for your people who are out tonight to partake of it. We pray that you would minister to our minds and hearts together here this evening in a very unique doctrinal way. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the goodness of God is an attribute of God that basically reveals to us that everything that God is good. Everything God does is good. Every good thing that you and I have ever experienced has come from the hand of God. That is true for those who are believers. That is also true for those who are unbelievers. The sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. So God has done good things for all people. Now, this particular attribute should cause each of us to recognize the greatness of God, who is always good. It should cause us to realize that everything God does do will be good. It should cause us to realize that everything God permits will have an ultimate purpose that will be good, even though we may not see it or get it or understand it. The fact is, there's good in it, and if it's coming from the hand of God. It should cause us to realize that good can only be classified as good by God. You and I may look at something and say, well, that's good, and God may not see that necessarily as being good. And so God is the one who's really in a position to determine what is good and what really isn't good. It should also cause us to realize that believers have the potential of developing good. It should cause us to realize that humans have the potential of doing bad. It should warn us that it is possible to turn something good given by God into something bad. And it should also cause us to realize that something that would appear to be bad may in fact be good. There are situations that I know of in which something that was appearing to be bad turned out to be very good. For I know of a case, a limb was amputated, it saved a life, and ultimately it can be used by God to save a soul. Fact of the matter is, when you look at war, you think, well, nothing good could come out of that. But in fact, there have been instances where a lot of good came out of war. People that were oppressed were set free. Also, there were people who had freedom to worship the Lord. And we know that in all reality, God is going to use national events to accomplish his prophetic purposes. So God must work out all things according to his will for good, because he is a good God. Now we come to the great attribute number 3. It's the attribute of holiness. Now, from a standpoint of biblical revelation, if we look at Genesis 1, the first attribute that you would have to consider, if you look at Genesis 1, would be the sovereignty of God. I mean, there's no doubt about that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, and then these things are happening. I mean, you could not look down through chapter 1 of Genesis without coming face to face with the matter of the sovereignty of God. But if you track through the scriptures, the attribute that is most connected to God, the attribute that is most mentioned as being connected to God, it is the attribute of holiness. Often he is called a holy God. And what this attribute means is that God is absolutely and perfectly separated from all evil and sin in everything he is and in everything he does. What this attribute actually means is that God is always absolutely and perfectly pure. This attribute of God is what God is internally, and it is what God demonstrates and does externally. Dr. Charles Ryrie said, in respect to God, holiness means not only that he is separate from all that is unclean and evil, but also that he is positively pure and thus distinct from all others. Now, I'm going to tell you, most people don't like the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. But there's a doctrinal point about God they hate even worse than the sovereignty of God. That's the holiness of God. Most people do not understand the holiness of God. Most people don't like the holiness of God. And we're going to discuss that as we kind of work our way down through this attribute. I am convinced that the reason why many churches right now are falling apart, and the reason why many churches right now are lowering standards of what they classify as worship, that I don't classify as worship, nor that I think God does either, is because they have lost this attribute of the holiness of God. They don't get it. They don't understand it. They don't grasp it. So as a result, church becomes a free-for-all, and it doesn't matter what we do. As long as the people come through the doors, as long as we can market things to increase attendances, then who cares what we do? And all of that says to us there's been a real lack of understanding the holiness of God. Because nowhere in Scripture does the Bible portray worship that is anything but seriously reverent in the presence of God, and not a bunch of loosey-goosey nonsense which is basically taking place all over the Christendom world. Now, the basic meaning of the word holy is to be set apart or to be separated. And when it comes to the holiness of God, or referring to the attribute of God, what it means is He is completely set apart and separated from all other existences in His purity and holiness. He is completely separated and set apart from any form of evil. The very nature of God is totally set apart from anything that is evil or sinful, and it is totally set apart in pure righteousness. Now, the Bible is very clear to teach that when it comes to God's holiness, there is no one holy like the Lord. Holiness, although expected in a form in the life of a believer, cannot ever be at the level of God's holiness. And you'll recall when we went through the book of 1 Peter, that command where it says, "Be holy as I am holy." The first thing that should come through the mind of any thinking, sane person when they see a command, "Be holy as God is holy," is there's no way. There is no possible way that I can ever be that holy. And of course, the verb tense would indicate what God wants us to do is realize you can't be that holy. What I need you to do is acknowledge I'm the one with the holiness, and you need to depend on me for any reflection of that holiness that you're ever going to have. So this holiness of God sets Him apart from everything. Holiness is something that is clearly a critical factor in the whole scheme of the personality of God. In fact, it's the holiness of God that put Christ on the cross. I mean, you think about that. It's really the holiness of God that demanded that one member from the Godhead would actually leave heaven and come to this earth and go to Calvary. We've all sinned against the holiness of God, and that's the fact that demands our salvation. And that is why there are many theologians who view the attribute of the holiness of God is God's foremost attribute, because holiness pervades all other attributes, and it is totally consistent with everything God is and everything God does. Henry Thiessen said, "Holiness occupies the foremost rank among the attributes of God." However, when we approach any attribute, we must keep in mind that all are equally important, because all attributes make God God, so you can't subdivide God's attributes. We're doing that just for study purposes. So when God is holy, that's working in perfect harmony with all the other attributes like omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence. I mean, all of those attributes function together, but there's no question holiness is a major attribute of God. As Dr. Burkhoff said, it does not seem proper to speak of one attribute of God as being more central and fundamental than another, but it will be admitted that the Bible does emphasize that the holiness of God is an extremely important part of His character. As Burkhoff writes, "But if this were permissible, make one attribute more central than another, the scriptural emphasis on the holiness of God would seem to justify its selection." Now, when we think of holy, being holy, we think in terms of human beings trying to apply some biblical principles to our lives to reflect some of the holiness of God. That's kind of how we think of holiness. So if we were to think in terms of holiness, we would think in terms of a graded scale, almost a mathematical scale. We would say, all right, here's 100% holiness, and this person is living and trying to govern their life really good, so they're at the 80% holiness level, and another one's not doing so well, just an average person is about a 50% level, and then you have those people that aren't doing well at all, they're down there at about a 10 or 20% level, and then people would tend to think of God's at the 100% level. That's a wrong way to think about God, and the reason why is you cannot possibly compute the holiness of God. You cannot put it into some mathematical formula. When it comes to God's holiness, you can't scale it. He's in another whole realm when we're talking about the holiness of God, a realm that you and I are not even possibly in, and that becomes evident when you read the Bible. We're going to see passages in just a few minutes that makes that point very clear. So God is not in a comparative analysis scale of holiness. The fact is, the law shows us that we are not even close to anything that would get even into the shadow areas of the righteousness of God. Because we've all fallen short of the standards of the holiness of God. His holy level is way beyond anything that you and I could even think about. Now, when you look at the holiness of God, there are four ways that you can categorize the holiness of God. And the first way that you categorize the holiness of God is what I would call God's majestic holiness. God's majestic holiness. Now, this is the holiness of God, which means He's unapproachable. He is so holy that He's just majestic in His level of holiness. We couldn't even begin to approach Him. We're going through Hebrews, and in Hebrews there's that tabernacle deal that we looked at last Sunday night. We're going to do a follow-up, amazing grace text and follow-up to that this Sunday night, Lord willing. But in that tabernacle, you couldn't just barge into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. You couldn't just say, well, I'll just go in there. Now think about this. At the time that that tabernacle stood and the temple stood in Jerusalem, you could be in any other religious setting and go right into the temple anywhere you wanted to go. If you were in Greek religion or if you were in the Roman religious systems, you could march into their temples and you could go anywhere you want. Not when it came to God. Why is it that God said, nope, you don't go beyond this veil? Why is that veil there? You don't get beyond this point. How come that is? Because God has a holiness that will not in any way have anything to do with sinful humanity. He's majestically holy. Now, that's not just something that I've dreamed up. That's something the Bible clearly reveals. So we want to take a look at some passages. Let's go to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Exodus, chapter 3. And notice verse 5. God's talking to Moses. He said, do not come here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. God said, I am so far beyond and above you in majestic holiness. You take off your feet when you're standing on this ground. You know, somebody was just telling me that they were in a discussion with someone who said to him, you know, when I get before God, I'm going to tell Him a thing or two. And this person who's very wise in doctrine said, when you get before God, your mouth will be shut. You'll be flat on your face. You aren't going to tell Him anything. And the majestic holiness of God is that which certainly would indicate this. This is God we're talking about, who's majestic in holiness. Go over to chapter 15 and verse 11. Chapter 15 and verse 11. Who is like Thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like Thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? The point of this is nobody is in the realm of the majestic holiness of Almighty God. There is not any person, there's not any thought of any other type of deity that is in the realm of the majestic holiness of God. I'd like you to go over to Psalm 99. Psalm 99. I've got some other ones there you can look at, but let's just go over to Psalm 99. And notice verse 9. Psalm 99:9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. You see, this is a holy God that we're talking about here. A holy God that we're talking about worshiping. And I'm telling you, what is going on in these churches, they've lost this. They've lost the sense of the holiness of God and the reverence that needs to be there when they go in to worship this God. Then I want you to go to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. Psalm 111 and verse 9. We read, He has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. Holy and awesome is His name. Then I want to take you to one text in Revelation 15. Revelation chapter 15. And we read in Revelation 15:4, Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? Now look at this. For Thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before Thee, for Thy righteous acts have been revealed. Thou alone art holy. That is the majestic holiness of God. I don't care when we are at our peak moments of what we would say would be holiness. We won't even come close to what this majestic holiness of God is. He is way beyond anything that we could even imagine in holiness. So the first classification of holiness we would call majestic holiness of God. The second classification we would call the ethical holiness of God. And that's the holiness of God that emphasizes that God is completely set apart from all sin and evil. He's just set apart from anything that is sinful and anything that is evil. The ethical holiness of God emphasizes His purity rather than His majesty. And there are several passages that talk about the fact that holiness is connected to His great purity. I'd like you to go to 1 John 1:5. 1 John 1:5. And here's a great text where you get the ethical holiness of God. 1 John 1:5. And here's what we read in 1 John 1:5. And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. That is ethical holiness. That is telling us right there is nothing in God that is sinful. There's nothing in God that is dark. There's nothing in God that's evil. And we need to understand this about God, because people will throw this argument at you all the time. Well, now, how could God do this? And you say, God didn't do that. I mean, God didn't do that. If it's an evil, godless thing, there's another force out there. You want to blame God, blame the one that's behind it. God is a God who's so far removed from sin and evil, it's Satan who's behind all things that are coming out that are evil. And our own flesh is involved in all of that. So don't be trying to blame God, because God isn't even connected to sin and evil. He's far above it and far beyond it. Now, the third level of holiness of God is the judicial holiness of God. The judicial holiness of God. Now, this is the category of God's holiness that demands there is a penalty and there must be a payment for sin. When we talk about the judicial holiness of God, we're talking about legal, judicial things that have to come into play when you get violations of righteousness against God. This is where the judicial nature, the judicial holiness of God's at stake here. I mean, why does God have to punish sin? Because He's holy. Well, what part of holiness has to do that? The judicial side of the holiness of God. He could be majestic holy and not punish sin, but it's that judicial side of the holiness of God that demands there must be a punishment for sin. And when you read terms in the Bible like redemption and propitiation and righteousness and justification, those are terms that definitely link us into the judicial side of the holiness of God. And I think one of the great passages is Romans 3. If you just go over there, I think here's one of the great texts that talks about that. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Starting at Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, that it was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So what we see here is that all of these terms that are used here speak of this judicial nature of the holiness of God. Now, it's this judicial holiness of God that is ultimately going to be the reason for God's judgment. And see, that's what people need to understand when it comes to judgment. It's not some emotional, irrational outburst when it comes to the judgment of God, or when it comes to the wrath of God. It's not talking about a God who just loses all control and goes berserk. We're talking about a God who has a nature that is judicially holy, that must judicially carry out penalties and punishments in regard to His holiness. So what that means is, when it comes to God pouring out wrath, or when it comes to God pouring out judgment, it will be highly calculated based on His judicial holiness. And when we went through the book of Revelation, we saw that His wrath is time regulated. We saw that it is regulated by the amount of wrath that He's going to pour out. I mean, it's calculated. Three woes yet to come, He says, and it'll fill up the wrath of God. There's a fill-up level that all of a sudden pays the penalty for a God-mocking, Christ-rejecting world that is determined by the judicial holiness of God. Now, as far as the believer is concerned, it is the judicial holiness of God that enables him to give rewards or not give rewards to a believer who's faithful or not faithful. It's that side of God that would enable him to give rewards. And of course, the standard for the basis of the rewards or loss thereof would be the holiness of God and applying the scriptures in light of where we're at in our knowledge. And then the fourth category is what we would call the relational holiness of God, the relational holiness of God. And this is the part of the holiness of God that may be imparted to other beings. But the thing that I think is lacking is the emphasis that needs to be put on the fact that it is God who must impart it to the human being. We don't have it within ourselves to have the holiness. We must be dependent upon the Lord to produce the holiness, so that when God gives us a command, be holy as I'm holy, my first thought is, well, I can't. There's no way any of us can possibly be that holy. But what I can do is I can begin my day and say, Lord, I want to walk through this day close to you. I want to walk through this day in a way that pleases you, that reflects your holiness, that reflects your glory. Please help me to do that. That is something that I am perfectly capable of doing, so that anything that is happening throughout that day that would be classified as a good reflection of the holiness of God, he's going to get the glory for it, because he's the one who's doing it, because it's his holiness in the first place. It isn't my holiness, nor your holiness. It's coming to us from a holy God. Now, there will always be, as Thiessen said, a chasm between God and the sinner. No being, whether human or angelic, will ever be able to approach the majestic level of God's holiness. In fact, whenever the most godly people have ever come face to face with the throne of God or the majestic holiness of God, they've recognized that reality. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And he falls down before the Lord and he realizes, I'm so unclean, I don't even deserve to be in the presence of this kind of majestic holiness of God. And that's the way it has been for anybody who's ever faced that. And it is expected that God's people will begin to demonstrate a form of practical holiness. But, as I said, the key to it is that we get this from the Lord. We don't get this from ourselves. We get it from the Lord. And so people that are going out saying, well, I've got to be holy, they're missing the whole point. You can't be. It's God that is. What we have to do is depend on the Lord, moment by moment, step by step, day by day. He's the one that can produce the holiness in our lives. If you try to do it yourself, you fall flat on your face faster than a speeding bullet. But when you depend on the Lord every day and you're asking God to help you to produce it in you, then you're turning to the right source who actually can give us a form of holiness and allow that to blossom in our lives. It's the admission of a lack of holiness that is critical to salvation and is the practice of holiness that's critical to reward. And think about this. What is it that brings a person to the point of salvation? Really, the key issue is they have to come to terms with the fact they're a sinner, isn't it? I mean, that's the issue. There's your trouble. Getting proud, arrogant men and proud, arrogant women to just admit that. Admit, I'm a sinner and there's no way I can stack up to the holiness of God. If you can get someone to admit that, you didn't get him to admit it. The Holy Spirit did. I'll guarantee you that. Because proud man and woman will not in and of themselves acknowledge that point. But once they do acknowledge that point, then you can begin to say, look to that cross of Jesus Christ. And that's where you can experience the wonderful righteousness of God. Now, the mention of the holiness of God occurs many more times in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. And there's no doubt that once you get to the New Testament, the primary focal point of the holiness of God falls on Jesus Christ. So that now Christ becomes the righteousness of God, and Christ becomes the righteousness of God to us and in us when we believe on him. But in the overall scope of Scripture, there's definitely more of a statement concerning the holiness of God in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament. And let's just start looking at some of the passages. We've already looked at number 1 and 2. Number 1 is Exodus 3:5, and that's the text where God said, take the shoes off your feet for you're standing on holy ground. Then there's Exodus 15:11, that no one is equal to God in holiness. Now the next text I'll take you to is Exodus 19. Exodus 19. And we're going to look at about four verses out of Exodus 19. First of all, verse 12. And here's how holy God is. In Exodus 19, verse 12, you shall set boundaries for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. That's how holy God is. You don't play around with the holiness of God. I mean, He is majestically holy, and you don't tamper with it. Now look at verse 13. No hand shall touch Him, but He shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, He shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. You didn't get near God until God permitted it. And it went via His means and His policy. You just didn't decide, well, I guess I'll just go up there. I then go down to verses 21 to 25. Verses 21 to 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priest who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou didst warn us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest He break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and he told them. That, ladies and gentlemen, is information about the holiness of God. And we're losing this. We're just losing this because we're losing our reverence. We're losing this attribute. We're losing this doctrine that is so critical to the character of God. God does not accept just because people say, well, we're worshiping God. He doesn't look at it and say, okay, if that's what you think, okay, good enough for me. That's not it at all. That is no way the way that God views that. Just because a bunch of people think, well, this is worship. No way. It better be regulated according to the Word of God, or God will not accept it as worship at all. And this is what's going on in what is called evangelical Christianity today, because they're losing a reverence for the holiness of God. Then one other text in Exodus 26. Exodus 26 and verse 33. Exodus 26 and verse 33. And we read in Exodus 26 and verse 33, you shall hang up the veil under the clasps and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil, and the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies, and you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies. So they were actually to partition this off. As we saw last Sunday night, you didn't just walk in to the presence of the holiness of God. It was set apart from us. Now, of course, what we're going to see, Lord willing, Sunday night in that amazing grace passage of Hebrews is what Jesus Christ is going to do to get us in there. I mean, it is staggering to think about what we're going to look at on Sunday nights. This goes pretty nicely hand in hand with where we're heading. Now, our time is gone tonight, so we'll stop here. And so do we have any questions about what we've covered here this evening?